certainly appreciate the prayer that's been offered and the song service as well. I hope you'll continue to pray for us the time that we stand before you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes a statement regarding death that I find very interesting, and I'd like to use it as a basis to establish this doctrine in its proper way so that there would be understanding as we've had in the past and might have in days of future. But whenever we discuss the subject of death, we probably normally just think about someone passing away that's near and dear to us, because usually that's our experience and that's what our emotional ties are to. And I know that that's the experience that I have had, and I know that that's many times what comes to mind. But when the Bible teaches the subject of death, it covers a greater scope than just that. And there are reasons for it, and there's understanding about it that I don't find is found with many people outside the Old Baptist. So we are blessed to have the light of understanding about it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, "But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead." Paul says that the things we did were very hazardous and very dangerous. He said, what did he do, work in the oil field, or did he do work with hazardous materials? No, he preached the gospel. And I have found that sometimes it's a very hazardous occupation. And I have found it's not a very popular circumstance. And many times when you try to endeavor to speak the truth, many of the Lord's people will not hold you in high esteem because of the condemnation that comes from speaking the truth. Well, let's just face it, a lot of times we don't want to hear the truth about things because they're very condemning to us personally. And I'm the same way, and I feel very condemned by it myself. But Paul says we had the sentence of death in ourselves, and the hazard that he had that he might lose his life was because he preached the gospel. Many times they sought him to put him to death. He was actually stoned and left for dead, but the Lord strengthened him and raised him back up that he might continue on with the occupation he had in teaching the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he said that we should not trust in ourselves. You see, there is a thing right there. No matter what hazard I may have, I should trust in the Lord God. Because even if men do put me to death, that's all they can do. But I'd rather fear the one that can destroy my soul in hell. I'd rather fear him rather, because man has no control of that. And though man can harm and afflict my body, he cannot touch my soul. God can. And therefore, he's the one that I should fear. And Paul says we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. He says, even though men may put us to death, God could still raise us right back up to life again. When he was stoned and left for dead, he rose right back up and went into the city and began to preach again. And though men sought after him and he had the sentence of death in him, he feared God who was able to raise him up from the dead. Even Abraham acknowledges this. He knew that if he put his son Isaac to death, that he feared one who could raise his son back up, because he had made promise to Abraham that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and thy seed shall be as numerous as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore. And he knew that if God's promise was going to be good, that he'd raise that boy back up from the dead, even though Abraham put him to death according to God's commandment. And Hebrews chapter 11 teaches us that whence he also received him in a figure, that Abraham did see the resurrection of his son Isaac, because his intention were to put him to death. But verse 10, he says, 2 Corinthians 1, he says, "Who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust he will yet deliver us." Now notice the three phases here. He hath delivered us from so great a death, in the past tense. And he doth deliver in the present tense. And he in whom we trust will yet deliver us in the future tense. He says God's our all in all. As Brother Luke was talking last night here at Midland Creek about the greatness of God and how Christ should have the preeminence and he should be all in all. And when we come into this house, it ought to be foremost on our minds that we're come here to serve our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's to have the preeminence in the house of God and that which makes up his body, as he's the head of that body. But he says, Paul says, "We trust who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust he will yet deliver us." He's with us every step of the way. The deliverance right here and the salvation comes from God, and God alone. It comes from no other source. It doesn't come from our goodness, which we have none. It doesn't come from our own noble or strong efforts, which we have none. We're weak. But it comes from God, and the deliverance is from Him. Now notice it says He hath delivered us from so great a death. Now why would He emphasize so great a death? Has He delivered us from dying, a natural death? Not always. There will be some standing here when He comes back again that will not taste of death. That's true enough. But He hasn't delivered us from natural death. He's delivered us from so great a death, which we want to try to notice what that is as we continue on here. And He doth deliver, and whom we trust He will yet deliver. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2 and look at the source of death that has come upon us in this world. And I still stand amazed, I guess I shouldn't, of how often people do not want to take responsibility for their very own actions. And those who condemn their actions are held in high contempt. And it's as though we ought to let people go their merry way in their sinful condition and not say or do anything about it. But this is going to heap destruction upon us as a society and a nation, and it could also in a church. But Adam was given a law and a commandment of God. And he violated that law, and there was consequences in that violation. Now, a lot of things, there aren't deterrents about violating things today because there's no consequences. Many times children act unruly because they know they're not going to get in trouble. But if they know they're going to be corrected and reprimanded for their wrongdoing, then it will bring about better behavior in them. And by the way, I know that by experience because I have three. Moreover, more importantly, do I know that because God's Word teaches it. Thank you for the amens. I was hoping I'd get a few on that one. You don't have to take my experience or what I say, but God's Word is very important. And if you don't want to take that, then I don't know what else I can say to you. But Adam was given a law by God. He says of the trees of the garden that He had made for Adam, He says, thou mayest freely eat of them, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat. Verse 17, for in the day thou eatest thereof, Genesis 2:17, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, Adam eventually ate of that tree in chapter 3. And I've got a little question here that I love to ask people. That when he ate of that tree that God forbade him to eat of, did he die? Depending on how you answer that question will depend on how you view the doctrine of God's Word. When Adam ate of that tree that he is commanded not to eat, did he die when he ate of that tree as God said he would? Well, I don't have any doubts that he did because God said he would. I've got that much confidence in what God said. God doesn't make idle little threats like we do sometimes as parents, saying, if you don't stop doing that, I'm going to give you a spanking, and we don't ever do it. God doesn't make idle threats. When he says and gives a commandment, he says the consequences will be as he said they would be. He says, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And when Adam ate that fruit, he died that very day, that very instant. You notice it says their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked and the condemnation came upon them because now they understood the difference between good and bad. And their eyes were opened up because they had eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the consequences was their eyes were opened up, they died in trespasses and sins. Now, that's a term that I want you to hold on to. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, what kind of condition were you in? You were dead, but you were dead in trespasses and in sins. Here's a death right here that's not talking about a natural death, like a loved one passing away, or maybe our dog or a cat. We're talking about a condition, state of death in trespasses and in sins, because a law of sin and death was violated by our father Adam. He says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together. Notice he calls that condition of being dead in sins. Go to Colossians 2, verse 13. He says, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together, with him have forgiven you all trespasses. Already calls it dead in trespasses and in sins. And I believe I've already related this. There's a preacher friend of mine out in California. He kept making the comment that Adam died a spiritual death, which I don't agree with, but I knew what he was trying to say. And it's sometimes people are trying to say something, and you realize they're trying to say something, but there's no need to take them to task just because they've expressed it in a maybe awkward manner, because I do that all the time. And I'm hoping the Lord's people be charitable towards me. But anyway, there was another preacher giving him a hard time about that. He said he didn't die a spiritual death. He even publicly reprimanded that brother. And that brother came to me one time. He says, "I don't understand why he keeps getting on me." I said, "Well, I think you could change your term and everything will be just fine. If you just say he died in trespasses and sin, no one's going to argue with that." But Adam was not a spiritual man. Sure, he had a natural spirit, but he was not a spiritual man. He was a good natural man. When God made him, God said it was good and very good. He was a good natural man. And he was in a state of innocence, not a state of righteousness, which we are now and will be in manifest way when the Lord comes back. See, I don't hold this idea that we have been blessed by Jesus to be raised back up to the state where Adam once was. No, we're above that, friends. We've been elevated above the law of sin and death. We have been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. And some sweet day, I hope to be in fellowship with him as a joint heir of Jesus Christ. I'm not looking to get restored back to what Adam lost. I'm looking forward to being with my Lord. Because he has promised us that and said he has given that to us. But Adam died in trespasses and in sins. And notice the consequences and the effects of this. Everything else in the world does suffer death because of that. And everything declines and decays as a result of it. There's a curse upon the ground now for man's sake. And someday Adam would see a natural death, which he did over 900 years later. And we also do ourselves. See, natural death is a result of being dead in trespasses and sins and the state of death and sin being present in us. And when Adam violated the law of God, the question is, did he die that day? The answer is yes, he did die. He didn't just get sick in his sins or become stubborn or bullheaded or got to the point where he was philosophical and he could reason these things out and decide which one was better. And that's what really aggravates me today. If people don't seem like they care about the black and white issues of right and wrong, they want to reason and rationalize this and say, "Well, it would be wrong, but the circumstances say otherwise." Well, that would be right, but we find it's too pharisaical, too high-minded, law-abiding. But we see a different way of rationalizing, making it a gray area. There's no rights or wrongs in the world which we live in today. But the Bible says there are rights and wrongs. There are things that are right and we should abide by, and there are things that are wrong that we should abstain from. And the consequences of Adam's wrongdoing plunge him and his whole family into being dead in trespasses and in sins. And that's the condition we have by nature. We're born in this condition. Now, I remember the old preacher one time saying, "Well, what if we could keep the law? What are you going to do about the condition you were born in?" That's a good question. Good question. Ain't much you can do about that. Ain't much you can do at all. But he says, we were dead in trespasses and sin. When Adam ate that fruit, he died that very day. He didn't just become sick in his sins. Or there might be something he could do to get out of that circumstance. Look at John chapter 5, verse 24, one of my favorites. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now, one thing that Christ, when he has all in all, has a preeminence, let's understand one thing. He's the source of our life. In John 10:10, he says, "I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." And I've been thinking about that here the last few days. I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. What's your position on that more abundant life? I mean, it's not a wrong statement to say, well, if you follow in the precepts of Christ and do honor and adore him, then indeed you will reap that spiritual life in a more effective way than you would have if you didn't be obedient unto him. You still have spiritual life, but you'll have it more abundantly and enjoy it a whole lot more if you follow after the Lord. That's a true statement. But is that what that verse is teaching? He says, "I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Now, if that's what that verse teaches, that it's obedience on our part that we might have an abundant life, then you've got an unconditional might in the beginning and a conditional might in the second part of that verse. I've come that they might have life, unconditional, and that they might have it more abundantly. That's conditional if it requires obedience on our part. I'm not so sure that that's talking about obedience on our part. I think it's talking about they might have life, period, and that they might have it more abundantly in the circumstance that our understanding, the Lord Jesus Christ has been here, and that He's the good shepherd of the sheep, and He gave His life for the sheep, and He shed His blood. We've got it much more abundantly than someone who lived before Christ and didn't know about what their Savior had accomplished. Indeed, we're in a blessed condition. By our understanding, we know more about these circumstances than our forefathers did, although they may have prophesied about them. They didn't see the fullness of what Christ had accomplished by doing the Father's will and suffering and bleeding and dying for our sins, that they might be removed far from us. Indeed, we've got a more abundant life because of it. I've come that they might have life, and that they might unconditionally have it more abundantly because of the finished work He has accomplished. He says, "My sheep hear My voice, they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Back to John 5:24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth My word and believeth on Him that sent Me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now notice, He says someone that doesn't come into condemnation is passed from what? Death unto life, not being sick in his sins or being stubborn or bullheaded. It says he's passed from a state of death and trespasses and sins unto life eternal by the finished work of God, in which He has quickened him, born of him of His Spirit. He's passed from death unto life. And notice what it says about him. He shall not come into condemnation. There's no other way you can interpret that, is that he will not come into condemnation. He shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. "And he that heareth My word," Christ says, "and believeth on Him that sent Me," it says he believes and he hears as a result of that life that he has. He doesn't get that life by believing and hearing. He hears and believes because he has life. You ever known a babe to be born and be given life because they hear and believe? No. They hear and believe because they are born and they have life. And we have spiritual life, therefore we hear His word. And we believe on Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been sent by the Father. And it says someone like that's in a blessed condition because he's been passed from death unto life. And he shall not come into condemnation. Then verse 25, John 5. He says, "Verily, verily, again, I say unto you, the hour is come which the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." He says they're dead. What kind of death is that? They're dead in trespasses and sins. They're children of Adam. "The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." And that's when they're dead in trespasses and sins, and when they hear the voice of Christ, not His words, but His voice, they live. And that's distinguished from the resurrection, because in verse 28 he talks about the resurrection. He says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice." See, someday He'll speak to those dead bodies and they shall come out of the grave. But in our lifetime, vitally, He affects us when He calls us from a death and trespasses and sins and gives us eternal life. It's by His voice, as He did with Lazarus in John chapter 11. Well, this circumstance of being dead and trespasses and sin is passed on to us by our father Adam. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." There is the source and the fountainhead of being dead in trespasses and sin. He says in Romans chapter 5, I want to go there a few minutes. It's a very good chapter that speaks about these things. Romans 5, we'll look at verse 12. He says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world." This is how sin got in the world, is by one man, Adam. "And death by sin." Now, as I have said, you come to my funeral someday, you can say one thing for sure: there lies a sinner, because I have now died. And I trust to be a sinner saved by grace. But he says, death by sin. This is for the consequences of death being in our world today and causing us great grief, is because sin is in our world. Sin came into this world by one man, Adam. Now, I don't know how to speculate about what would have happened if he hadn't sinned. I mean, don't ask me questions like that. I have no idea. I mean, sometimes I'll sit and wonder about them like a lot of people do. Brother Luke and I got to talking about that tree of life last night, and I thought, boy, we over my head. I have no idea. he simply asked me, he said, if Adam had ate that tree of life, would he live forever? And I said, apparently so. It had that capability. Well, I don't know if Adam would ate the tree of life, would he live forever naturally? I don't know. It looks like he would have. But see, the Bible doesn't tell me these things, so I don't know. But what if Adam hadn't sinned? Well, what if he hadn't? He'd still be innocent. But he did sin. And that's the circumstance we have, and that's something I can tell you for sure. He did sin. Sin entered into the world by man, by one man. And death by sin. And so death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You know, it doesn't even seem like the world realizes that. That all men are headed for death because of the presence of sin. Nor will they acknowledge that. And I think if they did start acknowledging that and confessing to their Lord, things would be a whole lot better for them. I think a lot of the weight and burden and guilt that troubles the Lord's people today is simply because they don't realize they are sinning. They don't acknowledge their sins, neither do they repent from them. And that burden gets heavier and heavier and heavier. And here's one place that can relieve it, is to know that it came to this world by man. And man is guilty before God. But yet man has been relieved from that guilt by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And you know, it's kind of like you try to tell somebody, well, you're a good person, you need to straighten up. They're not a good person, and they know they're not a good person. I mean, we all know that our nature is let us down and is flawed by this presence of sin. But when you go around telling somebody they're good people and that they have a lot to live for, that's kind of like your oil light coming on. You just punch it out and take care of the problem. Does that settle the problem? No. Some people know that they're sinners and they're guilty, but they need to also understand the Lord Jesus Christ has relieved them from that circumstance. And I think the quicker we acknowledge before God that we are sinners and undone in His sight, it'll relieve our burdens, conscience, and souls a whole lot more. He says, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them who had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now he said that even though the law was not yet in the world, death reigned from Adam to Moses. The law came was given by Moses, the hand of a mediator at Mount Sinai. Death still reigned up to that time, did it not, indicating the presence of sin and the cause of that death. But he says, but not as the offense, so also is a free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now in this contrast that he goes down through here parenthetically, he's in the parentheses right now. He's in a contrast, the last Adam, Christ, and the first Adam, our Father in nature. Now, this teaches the doctrine of representation. We were represented in Adam. We're also represented in Christ. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now he just told us, without specifically saying, that grace would outweigh and reign much greater and be more abundant than sin. That's hard to understand for me. I believe it nevertheless. To see how sinful and prevalent sin is in our world today and has been in historically, but yet grace did much more abound than that. But he says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, all I've got to say is someone will say, well, that's talking about all men, isn't it? Sure, all men under consideration. But this one thing I will say, that if his obedience was to all men, all of Adam's race, then they will all be righteous. That's all I got to say for that. And if you know good and well they're not all going to be righteous, apparently he didn't represent all of them. You're going to have to take one way or the other, and the latter is where I stand. But he says, for as by the one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And that's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people, we kind of get caught up and we say, well, we don't believe that our righteousness comes by obedience. Actually, we do. The obedience of Christ. When by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. Sure, we believe our righteousness comes by obedience, but it was the obedience of Christ and not our obedience that we have righteousness, but it's by Christ. But notice what he continues to say. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I'm sure thankful for that. When we sing Amazing Grace, I never get tired of hearing it, because it is amazing to me that where sin abounded, and how I feel condemned by that sin, and how I feel guilty and wretched before God by the abounding of that sin, grace did much more abound beyond that. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, death, it seems so prevalent and seems to plague us in this present world, has been dethroned by grace and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That as sin reigned unto death, and yet sin will be a problem to us as long as we live. We've been delivered from the penalty and punishment of sin, but we've not yet been delivered from the presence of sin. We will someday. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign unto righteousness by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the one that's reigning right now is grace and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and rather than sin. Sin has been dethroned. Legally and positionally speaking, you are no longer dead in trespasses and sins. You no longer have that condemnation in you. And though, as Paul says, you have the sentence of death, we trust in Christ, God, who is able to raise the dead. Which we want to notice resurrection before we're finished. But he says that's very important. That sin reigned unto death, it's no longer reigning, because grace did much more abound, and grace reigns through righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe again in verse 51, Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. In, I believe, the book of Hosea, Paul may be quoting Hosea, chapter 13, verse 14. He says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. God says he'll ransom us from the grave. In Isaiah, I'm not sure if I remember where this one's at. Isaiah, I believe, 26:19. Isaiah 26:19, he says, thy dead men shall live together, with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead. Now he says, thy dead men, those his elect, shall be raised with his dead body. That we are represented in Christ when he was resurrected from the dead, as well as we were represented in his death. I can prove that with Romans 6, verse 3. He says, know ye not that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. And we are represented there. We are also represented in his resurrection from the dead. And Paul abundantly proves that in 1 Corinthians 15. But he says, behold, I show you a mystery. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And when he says, we shall not all sleep, he's talking about in the sight of Christ or God. Because in Christ's eyes, when we are laid in the in the grave, we're yet asleep in his sight. Now, we're dead to our loved ones. That's true enough. I meant to define death as being a separation. when there's a separation that occurs, we're dead from one another. We could be dead to the fellowship of his church. We could be dead to the companionship of our loved ones. But what was very grievous is we were dead and separated from the fellowship of God in our father Adam. We were separated from him, but Christ has brought that back together. But he says in John 11:11, he says, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, and I go to awake him." Lazarus was actually dead, but Christ said he was just asleep. And he says, "I go to awake him." You remember when he came back to Jairus' daughter, and he said to those mourning in the house, he said, "Weep not, for the damsel is just asleep," and they laughed him to scorn, and then he raised her from the dead. You see, in the sight of Christ, they're only asleep. I get a lot of comfort out of that. I don't know if you do, but I get a lot of comfort out of that. That my father passed away last February, on the 13th of February. I got a lot of comfort knowing that he was just asleep in the sight of my Lord. Realizing that there had come an end right here, that I no longer could call Dad and talk to him and visit with him as I once had. He's just asleep in the sight of my Lord. I'm thankful for the comfort I have in knowing that. But he says, "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." He said, when the Lord comes back again, some won't be asleep, that is dead. Some will be standing here. You don't have to worry about whether man's going to obliterate himself with nuclear warheads on the earth. There's going to be some here still living when the Lord comes back again. And he says, "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then the admonition is, thanks be to God that give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's unconditional. That victory came by the finished work of Christ. And because he was resurrected, we shall also be resurrected. If he's still dead and in the grave, I wouldn't hold out and hope for you being resurrected or myself. But he has been resurrected from the grave, first fruits of them that slept. And seeing that that's true, that we have victory through Jesus Christ our Lord, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." Now, I want to point out one other thing about this. In Colossians chapter 3, there's such a thing as sanctification by death. I mean, there's some things I'd like to be dead to. That they not bother me. I love to be dead to the pleasures of sin and the lust thereof. You know, I always look forward to getting older so that these things wouldn't be such a distraction to me, but I was told that they don't ever seem to go away until you do die. But there is a sanctification in death. And he says in Colossians 3:1, he says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now, I remember when I very first read that verse, I thought, well, that is a puzzling statement to me. It's because I didn't have much understanding of the Bible anyway, may not have a whole lot yet. But he says, "Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ." And I thought, well, isn't that peculiar that we can be alive in Christ and yet be dead at the same time? And what he's saying there, you're dead to the damning effects of sin. You're dead to the results and consequences that they might have upon you in eternity, called the second death. You remember when Paul said he hath delivered us from so great a death? You know what that so great a death is? Being twice dead, the second death. "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." You're dead to the damning effects of that. That's something we ought to be thankful for, because you're sanctified in it. You're sanctified in it. In the book of Jude, right before Revelation, verse 12, he says, "These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots." He's talking about unregenerate people here. He said their condition of being withered, not bearing any fruit, he says they are twice dead. You see, the condemning effects of sin is going to be upon them in eternity, whereas it won't be with the elect of God. In Revelation chapter 20, in verse 6, he says, "Blessed and holy is he who hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power.
Amen.
But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Who hath part in the first resurrection? I'm counting on having part in that first resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On such the second death hath no power." Now, he says what that second death is. In verse 14, he says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That's the second death. Now, Paul says at the outset, 2 Corinthians 1:10, "He hath delivered us from so great a death," the second death, the lake of fire. You see, hell, death and hell and the lake of fire, they're all different. Men are brought out of hell and cast in the lake of fire. Their souls go to hell when they die, the unregenerate, the wicked. But when the Lord comes back, death and hell and the false prophet and the beast and the old devil and hell and all the wicked shall be cast into the lake of fire. Now, to show you some more of this kind of conversation you can get into, someone asked me, says, "Well, that doesn't sound like it'll have a whole lot of folks, Brother Connie, seeing this calls it a lake." And I thought, well, I'm a long way from home. I don't think I want to get into this discussion. And they said, "You know, other places it calls it a pit. That doesn't sound very big, does it to you, Brother Colin? There won't be very many people in hell." And I said, "Well, I don't know how many will be in hell." "Well, come on, what do you think? Tell us. We want your opinion." I said, "No, I don't think you want my opinion." And he said, "Well, it's a lake. It's got to be small." And it's talking about a pit. And I said, "Yeah," and it describes that pit as being bottomless. I figured that could hold a lot of folks. And he was right. He didn't want to hear what I had to say. And he was glad for me to leave the conversation. But it says a pit's bottomless. Now, you just make your own idea about how many's going to be in there. It doesn't really matter to me how many is. What really matters to me is that God is sovereign. He'll judge this matter and take care of it. But how thankful I am that he's delivered us from so great a death. That's more important to me, and I rejoice in that. Now, one final thought I want to give on this is there's another kind of death, being dead to the fellowship of the Lord's people. You could be dead to the fellowship of a home by your disobedience. Do you remember the young man in Luke chapter 15? He's commonly referred to as the prodigal son. When he left his father's house and made the mistake that he could go out on his own and just do whatever he wants. A lot of people get this idea. I did. Maybe y'all didn't, but I did. And leave dad and mom's house, just do whatever I want. I'm tired of mom and dad telling me what to do. Looking back now, I see it was for my good. And when the Lord chastens us, he does it for our good. He doesn't do it so that we'll be beaten down all the time. He does it for our good. But this young man left, and he spent the inheritance his father had given him on riotous living. And he was about starved to death when he finally came to his senses. And he says, "How many of my father's servants have plenty to eat and bread to spare? I think I'll go home and just tell my dad I was wrong and confess to him that I have done wrong." And his dad said, "We rejoice my son was dead, but now he's alive." See, he was dead to the fellowship of dad's house. And how sorrowful it is to see the Lord's people leave the house of God. Because they're not going to be happier. They're going to be cast down. They're going to be laden with all the plagues of the world. Their conscience and their souls are going to be very heavy and burdened. I don't want to see that happen to them. And I would like to talk to them about it. They might come back to the house of God. Like Naomi said, "I left full and I have come back empty." That will be the circumstance when the Lord's people do forsake the house of God, as that young man forsook his father's house. James 5, verse 19, he says, "If any man do sin, and one convert him, let him who converteth the sinner from the error of his way know that he has saved a soul from death and has hidden a multitude of sins." That says if someone errs from the truth, someone who turns away from what's right and proper, and someone converts him out of that circumstance. Let's say I began to say, "Brethren, there's no resurrection. The Lord wasn't resurrected." or I began to tell you that, well, Christ's blood really doesn't take care of our sins, we're going to have to be obedient. And you, brethren, come to me and say, Brother Connolly, you're wrong about that. You need to reconsider your position. And you convert me out of that. What you have saved me from is dying a death to the fellowship of this church. Now, how long would you tolerate me if I began saying there's no resurrection, brethren? That's just all a myth. That's just our imagination. That's put in there to sound good. It's not really true. How long would y'all tolerate me saying that? Sooner or later, you say, Brother Connolly, you're a heretic, and we're going to have to withdraw from you. Or at least I hope you'd have the backbone to do it. But on the other hand, if you convert me, you have saved a soul from death. I could have died to the joys of the fellowship of this church by doing that. Or if in cases of immorality, or cases of not coming to the house of God like I should, you save a soul from death. You know, there's many people in our church that don't come. Have you called them or visited with them? You might save a soul from death. I mean, they've lost the fellowship of this church. We should have withdrawn from them a long time ago and haven't yet. But they have lost the fellowship of this church. You could save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. There's a death right there I hope we don't have to experience, because it's certainly a great burden to the people of God. And certainly they couldn't be happy in that circumstance, as I know I wouldn't either. But there are many aspects to this great subject. I hope this helped a little to talk about these and give a little bit more understanding to them.